in the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles, chapter 34. Historical books, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. We're coming to the last one of those particular books. There are three others that follow, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. But 2 Chronicles this morning and chapter 34, I'm reading from the New International Version. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. So that's the second youngest king coming to the throne in Judah. If you remember that Joash was the youngest, he was 7 years of age. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. In the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. In his 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of high places, Asherah poles, carved idols, and cast images. Verse 8, in the 18th year of Josiah's reign, to purify the land and the temple, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, and the ruler of the city, with Joah, son of Jehoaz, the recorder, to repair the temple of the Lord his God. Verse 14, while they were bringing out the money that had been taken into the temple of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord that had been given through Moses. Hilkiah said to Shaphan the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord. He gave it to Shaphan. Verse 18, then Shaphan the secretary informed the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the law, he tore his robes. And so on. Let us ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning as we open your book today, that it might likewise have a electrifying and a life-transforming effect upon our lives today. We praise you and thank you for giving us your word. And we pray that we might not ignore it. We pray that we might not neglect it. We pray that we might be obedient to it. We ask this in the precious and worthy name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. A number of years ago, I used to spend a lot of time in secondhand bookstores. In fact, I was quite a long time ago. It was when I was trying to get some basic books that are no longer in print, but books that I had learned from other older men in the Lord that were very valuable and helpful tools in Christian ministry. One of those books was a book, I think it's since been republished, by the way, but it was a book by two writers. Their names were Connie Bear and Housen. And this book was the Life and Writings of St. Paul the Apostle. And I looked and I looked and I looked for this book. And finally, in a dusty old back room of a second-hand bookstore, I found the book. And I was so excited because I had found this classic book on the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. Maybe you've had the experience of looking for a particular book, a book that has been recommended to you, perhaps a book that's out of publishing, and suddenly, somewhere, somehow, you've come across this book, and you said, oh, I found the book that I was looking for. Well, here we have an experience in the history of the nation of Israel where a book, a very important book, the book of God, actually, had been lost during the years. And in the failure of the people of God, the Israelite people in those days, to walk close to God, the book was lost to the people, and the temple had come into disrepair. Rubbish was all around the building, and somewhere under that rubbish, a copy of the Book of the Covenant, given in the days of Moses, obviously the first five books of the Bible, we believe were written by Moses, the Torah, and whether it was the whole of the Torah, or at least most believe at least it was the book of Deuteronomy, Hilkiah the priest came out and said, I've found the book, and we need to find the book, and it needs to have a primary place in our lives today. So we want to talk about that this morning. First of all, I want to talk about the history here in the past, And then I want to talk about lessons for the present. First of all, history from the past. Josiah did not have good roots. His father was Ammon, who was a very wicked king, as recorded in the last few verses of chapter 34. He only reigned for 2 years, a very wicked king. Nothing good is said about him. That was Josiah's father. Josiah's grandfather was Manasseh, and some believe that he was the most wicked king of Judah. At any rate, we know that he was the king who reigned for the longest time, and most of that length of his reign was an exceedingly wicked time in the history of that nation. Manasseh led the people into idolatry. He led them into the worship of the stars, what we would say astrology today. He led them into the occult. He led them into everything that would be contrary to a true knowledge of God, completely contrary to his responsibility as the king of the Judah to lead them in the ways of the Lord. That was the grandfather of Josiah. So his grandfather, his father, neither of them were godly men, although in Manasseh's case, in his last years, he seemed to get back into a right relationship with God. But he did not have good roots. He did not have a good heritage, his father and his grandfather. Somehow, Josiah survived out of all of that negativism, and he became a wonderful king of Judah, the last of the great reformers. Just before, finally, the whole nation collapses, we have this man who at the 11th hour leads the nation back to God. How did it all begin? Well, it began when he was just 16 years of age. You'll notice he was 8 years old when he began to reign. 8 years after that, if you'll notice verse 3 of chapter 34, while he was still young, a teenager, he began to seek God. It's a wonderful thing to seek God. And this young man in his teenage years, which are difficult years at growing up, as we all know, in these difficult years, he personally began to seek God. It's wonderful when people seek God. And I trust that you are seeking God because he is available and desirous to know you and wants to bring you into a relationship with himself. So his whole life begins to change when he seeks the Lord. After that particular period of time in his life, within the next few years, the next 4 years, that beginning with God seems to mature and to develop. And that's the way it is as we become Christians. That's the beginning, being born again, becoming a child of God is the beginning of a new experience. These people who have been baptized this morning had a beginning. And now they will have a continuance, a growing process to become mature and Christ-like people. So it was in Josiah's life. He began to seek the Lord and things were moving forward in his life. And so at his 20th year, we find evidence of his conversion. What do I mean by that? I mean that his lifestyle was changed, that his life pattern was changed. His life goals and aims and priorities were changed. How do we know that? Because when he was 20 years of age, he began to do something about the evil that his father and grandfather had brought into the land and into the kingdom of Judah. He began reformation. He began to get rid of those things that were not pleasing to God. Notice what it says there in verse 3. In the 12th year, 20 years old, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of all these idolatrous things. Not only did he begin to purge Judah and Jerusalem, but if you'll notice down in verse 6, in the towns of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali, and in the ruins around them, he carried on this reform. So it was an extensive time of reformation. He was converted. He not only said that he knew God, he evidenced the fact that he knew God. It's one thing to profess to be a Christian. It's quite another thing to give evidence that I am a Christian. So Josiah not only began to seek God, but he gave evidence that he had found God. And in finding God, that changed his life and caused him to be a great reformer for God. I wonder if I am truly converted. Am I just a person who says I know God, or is there evidence in my life that I do know God? Am I one who am putting out of my own personal life those things that are displeasing to God? Am I one who has given evidence that I am walking with Him in a daily way, day by day? So that was the second great thing in his life. He begins to seek God, and now he becomes a reformer. There's evidence that he's converted. The third thing I would notice about Josiah with you is this wonderful discovery of the book. All of this was apart from having a copy in his hand of the Word of God. But as they were now, as he sent them now to repair the temple, not only to get rid of the idolatry, but to repair the temple of God, to reopen the temple, to reinstitute temple worship, as they were cleaning up the rubble. They had their fall cleanup, if you will. And as they were cleaning up the building that was in disrepair, lo and behold, they found a book. Not just a book, but they found the book. Notice in verse 15, Hilkiah the priest says, I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord. And so the Word of God was found there in the temple where it had been lying under the rubble for the many years of his father and his grandfather's reign. Maybe as much as 60 years the Word of God had not been in the hands of the priests, not been in the hands of the Levites, not been in the hands of the king. The Word of God was a closed book. The Word of God was not available to them. And now on this wonderful day, I have found the book of the law, Hilkiah says. You know, within our lifetime, there was a wonderful discovery of something that has to do with the Word of God. Do you remember back in the 50s when suddenly we got the news that an Arab herdsman, as he was moving around in the area near the Dead Sea, and it went into one of the caves there. There are many caves in the limestone hills. I've been there and seen them. As he went into one of those caves, he found a jar, and in the jar he found some manuscripts. As they brought those manuscripts out, they found that they were what we now call today the Dead Sea Scrolls. And all of us who are believers were just so excited that there was a new finding of ancient manuscripts. And lo and behold, these ancient manuscripts carry the entire book of Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah, and bits of many other Old Testament books as well as other things as well. And these Dead Sea Scrolls have helped to confirm the fact that the text we have in the Bible is a genuine text and we can have full reliability in it. The Dead Sea Scrolls presented manuscript copies that were much nearer to the original than any manuscript copies we had ever had before. The Christian world was excited. They found the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were just beginning now to get the benefit of that finding in the 50s a few years ago. So it's a wonderful thing to find a book. It's a wonderful thing to find the book, which is the Word of God. So as he finds the book and begins to read it, he is filled with concern, filled with anxiety, because as he reads the book of the law, he finds out that they, the nation, are far away from the practice that God intended for them to have as believing people. And so he is full of grief as he reads the law, and he cries out for God's mercy upon the nation. And then he establishes a covenant, covenanting himself and calling the people to covenant with God that they will now keep the book, the words of the book that they have found. Notice that in chapter 34 and verse 30. We didn't read this particular section before. He went up to the temple of the Lord with the men of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites, and all the people, from the least to the greatest. He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the temple of the Lord. The king stood by his pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord. The king personally said, I am going to make a covenant with God and renew a covenant with God that I will be obedient to the word of God. So the king renews the covenant personally, to follow the Lord, to keep his commandments, regulations, and decrees with all his heart, with all his soul, to obey the words of the covenant written in the book. Then he doesn't stop there. Verse 32. Then he had everyone in Jerusalem and Benjamin pledge themselves or renew the covenant as a people, had them pledge themselves to it. The people of Jerusalem did this in accordance with the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. So now that he finds the book and finds that his lifestyle and the nation's lifestyle is contrary to the book of the law, he says, there's got to be some changes in my life. There's got to be some changes in our life. And so he stands before God and says, oh God, I promise and commit myself to obedience to your word. I vow before you and in your sight that I will follow your will and your word in my own personal life and in the life of my people. It's a wonderful thing to covenant with God. Somebody says, well, I thought that's just the Old Testament time. Well, let me tell you, there's lots of New Testament covenants. The most precious is one that we'll celebrate tonight, where Jesus covenants with us that through his precious shed blood, our sins will be forgiven. And so we celebrate and thank him and worship him as we come together in the communion service. When a Christian man and a Christian woman stand together to take one another as their life's partner, they are making a most solemn covenant in the name of God to be faithful and true to each other, to nurture and care for each other. It is a covenant that they're making. Sometimes we make a covenant, maybe you have, that I'm going to read the Bible through this coming year, 1998. We sort of make a promise before God. God, I realize I've never read the Bible through, but this year I'm going to do it, and I'm covenanting myself to do it. Maybe we make a covenant with God that I haven't been faithful in my prayer life. And Lord, I'm going to set apart a little time every day to have time of prayer and petition before you. Whatever. We need to respond to the Word of God with a promise and a covenant to obey it and to follow it. Not just that God speaks to us through his word and we understand it and we nod our heads in agreement, but we're going to do something about it. I'll speak about that in just a little more, in just a few moments. But not only did he make the covenant, then he found in the book of the law, he found that they were commanded to keep the Passover. That leads me to believe, by the way, that the book of Exodus was also part of the findings of that book, because it's in the book of the Exodus that we have the commandments about the Passover. What was the Passover? It was when God delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt. You remember they took a little lamb and shed its blood, and God said, put that blood over the door of your house and on the sides of the door. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. The destroying angel will not come in to destroy you. And so the eldest son in the Hebrew family was saved through the shed blood of that little innocent lamb. God said they were to observe that year by year. Every year they were to remember what God had done for them as he delivered them from slavery in Egypt. Now, they had forgotten over the years to do that. Josiah finds in the Word of God that they were to remember God's mercy, God's grace, God's goodness, God's salvation. They were never to forget that they were slaves and in bondage and that God had set them free. They were to remember this and to praise God and thank God for it year after year. They've forgotten all about that. And for many, many years, this had not been done, probably since back to the days of Hezekiah. And so Josiah says, we're going to have to observe the Passover. And so in a very detailed manner, according to the requirements of the Passover time, in every detail, they observed the Passover at that time. And it says in our particular passage that there had never been a Passover time like that since way back to the days of Samuel, where they kept the Passover according to all the regulations that God had set out in respect to the Passover. So that's the history. Here's the king. He begins to seek God. Now he truly becomes a reformer. Then the book of the law is found. He covenants that he will obey the law. He leads the people back to a covenant with God that they will obey the law. They observe the Passover. They put God central in their personal lives and in their national lives. He's a great king, the last of the reformers of Israel. Now this morning, in a few moments we have, I just want to bring this over into our lives. That's the history of the past. What are the lessons for the present? Well, if you picked up an outline sheet, you'll find four blanks to fill in here. And the first one is obvious to you, I'm sure. We need to seek the Lord. I need to seek the Lord. Every one of us needs to seek the Lord. Now, sometimes we say, what drives that person? Well, what drives us as Christians should be a knowledge of God, a personal intimacy with God. Paul said, everything else for me is rubbish, other than I might find Christ and I might have a personal, increasingly personal relationship with Him. Listen to what the Word of God says. Those who seek me shall find me, it says in Proverbs. So God gives us a promise that if we are seeking Him, if we want to know Him, He is there to be found. Believe me, He's seeking us more vigorously than we are seeking Him. Another verse in the Bible that's significant to me, seek the Lord while He may be found. Isaiah 55 and verse 6, indicating that there's a time coming when He will not be found. Certainly, when I pass out of this life, there'll be no more opportunity to seek the Lord. Maybe this is a time of crisis in your life when you are seeking the Lord, and if you don't make a commitment to God at this time, maybe that same situation will not arise again. Seek the Lord while He may be found. The New Testament says, seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness. This should be a priority. The most important thing in life is to seek God and to give Him His rightful place in our lives. And so the Bible tells us a great deal about seeking the Lord. You remember in the Gospel of John, that's one of the key words that you find. In John chapter 1, Andrew is one of those who seeks the Lord. And when he finds the Lord, he goes and finds his brother Peter and brings him to the Lord. But Andrew's life with God begins when Jesus said, who are you seeking? What do you want? And Andrew says, I want to know you. And again, the Greeks who came to Jerusalem at the time of Passover in the book of John in chapter 12, they said, we would see Jesus. We're seeking Jesus. We want to know Him. Mary Magdalene, in almost the last chapter of the Gospel of John, after Jesus is crucified and was buried, and on that Easter Sunday morning, and the tomb is empty, and the other disciples go back, and Mary lingers there, and she wants to find the body of Jesus, not realizing He's raised from the dead. Jesus said to her, whom do you seek? And she said, I'm seeking Jesus. If you carry His body away, let me know where you lay it. And so it's a wonderful thing and a rewarding thing to seek the Lord. And I trust that each and every one of you this morning is in that seeking mode, because if you are, you will shortly find Him and know Him as your personal Lord and Savior. Second thing, not only need to seek the Lord, we need to find the book. We need to find the book in our personal lives. Why? Because the book, God's Word, is important. Why? Because it is the only complete revelation of God to us. We know something about God from creation, but God has revealed what we need to know about Him in His Word. We can find God as a God of the Bible, the attributes of God, the characters, the characteristics of God, the virtues of God are given to us in His Word. We find in His Word how we can come to know Him. The Word of God is important because it is His revelation inspired by God. God inspired the Word of God to be written so that we may have His Word in our hand. We thank You for many who have even given their lives to translate the Bible from Hebrew and Greek into the English language in which we have it before us this morning. So the Bible is God's revelation. It is His inspired Word, and therefore it is authoritative. I can say, this is what God says. I know this for sure because God says it. As a matter of fact, the Bible makes a strong point about that. It says if you can't believe what God says, you're, as it were, you're saying God is a liar. Or do we want to take that position? Of course we don't. We want to say, as I trust the word of my fellow men about business transactions, about social engagements, I can trust the word of God. It is God's word, and therefore it is authoritative, and I can rest upon it. I can be sure about things because God says so. So I need to find the book because it is very, very vital and important. Down through history, we can see this again and again. We see this in the Reformation period, from 1300 to about 1500 in the history of mankind. And we see that the Bible was a closed book in those days. But then we find that the reformers, John Huss, who was burned at the stake for getting to the Word of God and trying to bring the Word of God to the people. We find people like Wycliffe and Tyndale And we find that people were martyred to put the Bible into English language that we might have it today. It's amazing to see how in history men have been raised up and women have been raised up of God to bring us His Word. We think of the pilgrims who came from England to Holland to Massachusetts. Why? That they might read the Word of God themselves, that they might examine it, that they might worship God as they read about Him in God's holy word, not just the clergy telling them what the Bible said and interpreting for them. So the Bible had become vital and alive in the great history of the world. We think of John and Charles Wesley and George Whitefield, who transformed the whole history of England because they found the book and they brought the book to the common people, and the history of the England was changed, and they didn't enter into a bloodbath like they did in France, because in England they had the Word of God. And we find again and again then that the Bible is the liberating, transforming power that God uses. You shall know the truth, said Jesus. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We need to find the Bible. The Bible is necessary for our salvation. People don't get saved apart from what God says. The Bible says that. It says that the Word of God, 1 Peter chapter 1, is incorruptible seed by which we are born again. So we share God's Word, and as people hear God's Word, they realize they're a sinner, they realize that Jesus is the Savior, and because of what God says about us and about Himself, we realize that we can have salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. The salvation depends upon sharing the Word of God. You remember Carol said that she found somebody led her to the Bible, and she began to read the Bible. It's God's Word that tells us about Himself and ourselves and how we can relate to Him. The Bible is necessary for salvation. The Bible is necessary for the assurance of salvation. 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 to 13 make that quite clear. It says, this is the witness, this is what God is trying to tell us, that He has given to us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. Listen, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. That's what God says. He says, these things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I can know that my sins are forgiven. I can know that when I leave this life, I'll be present with the Lord. I can know that I'm a child of God. I can know that I have a right standing with God. Why? How? Because God says so. Not because of some emotional experience that I have. I feel good now about spiritual things. That's fine, but feelings come from facts, and facts that I believe in and trust in, and those facts are presented in the Word of God. So the Word of God is necessary to salvation. The Word of God is necessary for a person to have the assurance of salvation. The Word of God is necessary if I'm going to grow in my Christian life. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 says, as newborn babes, just hungering for milk, as newborn babes desire the Word of God that you may grow thereby. You will never grow as a Christian if you are not into God's Word. Find the book. Have your personal devotional study with the Lord day by day. Read through the book, the whole book. Study the book. Memorize the book, meditate upon the book, and above all, apply the book to your own hearts and lives. We can't grow apart from the Word of God. The Word of God is necessary to keep us clean in the spiritual life, and we need to be kept clean daily in our Christian lives. The Old Testament says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By giving heed thereto according to thy word. Someone has well said, the Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Bible. If you're not into God's Word, Christian, you're going to get dirty. Your life is not going to be pleasing to the Lord. You've got to keep into God's Word, that God would convict you then about things that you need to get right in your life. The Word of God is necessary to cleanse it. The Word of God is necessary to guidance. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet, it says in Psalm 119, 105. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. As we apply the principles of God's Word to our daily lives, whether we're dealing with marriage problems, whether we're dealing with job situations, Whether we're dealing with interpersonal relationships of any kind, God's Word gives us guidance. The principles of God's Word will direct our lives in ways that are pleasing unto the Lord. God's Word is necessary to spiritual victory. We are involved in spiritual warfare. Ephesians chapter 6 makes that quite clear. But Ephesians chapter 6 says we need to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. How did Jesus defeat Satan when Satan tempted Jesus? He kept saying, it is written, so and so and such, the man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. It is written, it is written, it is written. We are in a conflict day by day. Listen carefully. We're either going to succumb to Satan's lies, or we are going to rest upon God's truth. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit with which we defeat the enemy and which we live victorious Christian lives. We cannot exist in our spiritual lives apart from the Word of God. I have found the book, he said. And his life was transformed, and the national life was transformed. You find the book. Give it a central place in your life, and the Christ of the book will come to your heart and change and transform your lives again. Thirdly, we need to covenant with God. We need to covenant with God. We need to come before God and say, well, God, I see what you say about prayer, and I'm going to agree now, and I'm going to covenant before you that I'm going to take time in my life to spend time in prayer. I'm going to develop a prayer list, individuals to pray for, situations to pray for. I'm going to be faithful in doing that. Oh, God, I realize what you say now about stewardship. I've never been recognizing that I belong to you, and I've never been giving any portion of my income to you, and now I covenant before you. I'm going to take such and such a percent, set that apart from my income. It's going to go to you and to the work of God. We need to covenant with God. Because in the New Testament, I'm going to the New Testament, not just the Old Testament, because some people have a problem with this idea of covenant, Old Testament idea. Listen, the New Testament says Jesus himself, Matthew chapter 7, after he had given them his word in what we now call the Sermon on the Mount. Remember that? Matthew 5, 6, 7. Jesus gives them the principles of the kingdom. At the end of Matthew chapter 7, the end of his sermon, in other words, Jesus said, a wise man builds his house on the rock, storm comes, the house stands. A foolish man builds his house on the sand, storms come, the house collapses. Somebody says, I know what that means. It means to build your, need to build your life on Jesus. And then you quote for me that old hymn, which I love very much, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. That's true, but that's not what Jesus was talking about there. We need to build our lives on Christ. We need to take a stand on the Lord. But what he's teaching there, you read it. Come back with me if you don't agree. We'll talk about it. What he's saying is, a wise man hears my words and does them. A wise man does the words of God. He not only hears them, but in fact, he covenants to do something about the Word of God. Jesus himself said, John chapter 14, verse 21, he is the one who loves me, who keeps my commandments, who has my word and obeys it. In James chapter 1, James keeps on saying, a foolish man is who hears the word of God and does nothing is like a guy who goes and looks in the mirror and says, oh, wow, why, I'm really filthy and dirty, and walks away and does nothing. James says a foolish man only hears the word of God, memorizes the word of God, tells the word of God to somebody else, but does nothing about it in his own personal life. James says again and again, do it, do it, do it, do it, do it. So we need to covenant with God that after we found the book, we're going to do it. We're going to put it into practice in our daily personal lives. Elsie and I have a lot of fun things, and by the way, life isn't worth living if it's not fun, okay? That's one of my thumbnail things, and I'll pass on to you. Life's got to be fun, okay? So sometimes when we go out and eat with soda or whatever, it's a meal, you know, up until recently, I used to take the straw out of the little case and blow the case at her. Well, she got fed up with that a little bit, so one day One day, after I did that, she put her straw into the water glass and put the whole thing full of water. And she sprayed me whole heart. Well, at that point, I repented. And we made a covenant. The covenant is that I would no longer flip any straw covers at her. That's a covenant. That's a promise I made. I want to tell you, it is very difficult for me to sit there across the table and to observe that covenant. But I've made a covenant, and I'm going to keep it. Okay? We need to covenant with God, my friends. We need to put Christianity into a vital, operational aspect into our daily lives. And finally, we need to celebrate the Passover. We need to celebrate the Passover. Somebody said, well, what's the Passover day? Listen to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, get rid of the old yeast, and yeast is a symbol of sin, or leaven, yeast, leaven. Get rid of the old leaven or yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival. Let us keep the Passover. Let us celebrate the Passover. Let us celebrate that we are Christians. Let us celebrate that Christ is our Savior, not with the old leaven or sin, but with bread without sin, bread of sincerity and truth. We need to celebrate the Passover. All of our lives need to be joyous celebrations of the fact that Jesus is my Lord and Savior. And if He is, the Passover is immediately followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which means we put out of our lives those things that are not pleasing to the Lord. We need to celebrate the Passover. Now listen, three folks this morning indicated in the baptismal waters that they were dead unto sin and alive unto God. Baptism is not a once and for all event that we look back upon. I was baptized, for me, 1944. It's not something I would look back on just as a historical event. Baptism is something that is operational in our lives day by day. I am celebrating Passover. I'm celebrating the fact that I was alive unto sin, but I'm not alive unto sin anymore. I'm dead unto sin. I was dead unto God, but I'm not dead unto Him anymore. I'm alive unto God. Dead unto sin, alive unto God. Celebrate the Passover. May our lives be celebrations of God's grace and expressed in a life of devotion unto the Lord. Heavenly Father, we pray that this morning that what You've been saying to us will stick into our hearts and be a part of our lives. We cannot exist as a believing people apart from Thy Word. We cannot even know You. We cannot begin to grow in You. We cannot begin to serve You apart from Your Word. Lord, help us to commit, to recommit, to covenant, to recovenant, that we will obey Your Word, that we will celebrate Passover in the fullness of meaning that You intend for us. We ask this in Jesus' name.